If you have your Bible with you, and I hope that you do, please turn in it to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. We're only going to read down through verse 23. I originally, again, I hope to get all the way down to the end of the chapter, verse 51, because this is all one unit. And I hate to break things up. It can be broken down into subheadings, as it were. If you look at verses 19 through 28, we find out who John is, and then in verses 29 through 34, we find out who Jesus is, and in verses 35 to 51, you find Jesus' first followers. It's interesting, too, as you're just leafing through your Bible here to find your place, this passage of Scripture is just very high-paced. I mean, it's bam, bam, bam. You've got question after answer after question after answer, or I should say answer after question after question, answer after question. Lots of questions. It's like a just the facts, ma'am, Joe Friday type thing where John is being interrogated by the religious leaders. And also there's a lot of rapid movement. People are coming and people are going and people are searching and people are finding and people are sending and people are following. And if you look, for example, we find in verses 19 through 28, some events are taking place. Verse 29, then the next day. Verse 35, the next day. Verse 43, the next day. So you see how this is just a very fast-paced passage. Lots of things going on here. At any rate, let's just go ahead and read verses 19 through 23. We'll cover down to verse 34. I'm going to try my best to get some practical applications in today. There's just so much to cover. I'll do the best that I can. If we don't, we'll just hold off on the practical applications until next week. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Let's have a word of prayer together. Father in heaven, your word is truth. Your word sanctifies us. Your word was given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine and reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. No interpretation of Scripture is a matter of one's own private interpretation. But instead, holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit in order to bring forth your precious word to us. So we ask, Father in heaven, that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, help us to see from your word what you would have us to know and what we could find out about Jesus Christ, the one that we love, the one that we serve, the one who is our King, the one that we bow to, the one that we will serve even unto death. And we pray, Father in heaven, that he would become even more alive to us today, that he would become even more precious to us today. And as we go through the Gospel of John, we pray that you'd continue to feed our souls, that you would take a lodging in our heart that would just help us to burst forth in joy and in peace and in love towards you and toward our fellow man. May your great name be praised as we look into your word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
When we first started this series of messages here several weeks ago, I said that the prologue in verses 1 through 18 served as sort of an introduction to the gospel. And like the introduction to any book, the author gives a basic outline of what he's going to tell us, and then he goes into the body of the book to flesh out what took place in the beginning of the book, in the preface or in the introduction. And that's sort of what we had here in this prologue. The prologue gives us all sorts of information about who Jesus is, and as you go through the gospel, you're going to see that this is all expanded upon by John as he kind of looks back to the prologue, the things that he has already told us about the Lord Jesus Christ. So we finish the prologue, and as we start the body of this gospel, we're going to see right off the bat that the prologue is going to be fleshed out by the body of this work, because immediately we get into the ministry of John the Baptist, who has already been mentioned in verses 6 through 8 and also in verse 15. Look at verses 19 and 20. This is the testimony of John. Now try to keep in mind as you're following me along here the distinction between John the Baptist and the Apostle John who wrote this book. So we're talking about John the Baptist here. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Now, John the Baptist is found in all four of the Gospels. Though there's much more of his preaching and style are found in the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, than they are found in the Gospel of John. And he's already been introduced, like I said earlier, in verses 6 through 8 and also in verse 15. Now notice that John the Baptist is not mentioned in Scripture between his birth back in Luke chapter 1 and now, when he takes the stage and he's performing his ministry, introducing the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know anything about those 30 years of John the Baptist in between his birth and this narrative. He may have been well known since his father Zechariah was a priest, but the way he enters the scene, he may have almost lived like a hermit lifestyle. As a matter of fact, some people believe that he was a member of the Essenes. And the Essenes was a radical group, not radical in the sense that they were violent, but they had just this very strict adherence to the scriptures and to purity and looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And they were very apocalyptic, you know, future oriented, when the Lord would return and he would vanquish the enemies of Israel and establish the kingdom. So there are some people who believe that John the Baptist was an Essene, and if that was the case, he lived in caves and he lived in the desert and he lived around the Dead Sea. So it could be that he's been away for years and nobody's seen him for a long, long time. Which, by the way, might help us understand some of the things that we're going to see later on in this text. Anyway, a representative body of the Jewish religious leaders approach him. John has been preaching out in this wilderness, and he's created quite a stir. And if you go back and, like I said, read the Synoptic Gospels, you'll see that apparently he's been doing this for some time, maybe a period of several weeks or a couple of months or whatever. So he's created a stir. So they come out to ask him, "What are you doing?" Now, scholars point out that in the first century, messianic expectations were very high in the nation of Israel. So the leaders question John, "What are you? Who are you? Why are you here?" And like I said a little bit ago, there's a Joe Friday, just the facts, ma'am, questioning and answer period that goes on here that's not found in the Synoptic Gospels. It's only found here. But when they ask him, apparently their first question was, "Are you the Christ?" He says, "No, I am not the Christ," in verse 20. Well, then they ask him in verse 21, "What then, are you Elijah?" And he says, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." What's going on here? Well, this question, "Are you Elijah?" refers back to the book of Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, which says that Elijah is going to come on the scene before the great and terrible day of the Lord. That when judgment comes, Elijah is first going to show up and he is going to proclaim God's word. All right. So they had expectations from a messianic, apocalyptic perspective that Elijah was going to come on the scene. But it's interesting, John says, "I am not Elijah." Now, why would he say that? If you go to the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, and Luke as well, Jesus said, "Elijah's already come. It was John the Baptist. If you will believe it, he was the Elijah who is to come." Why then, if Jesus says he was Elijah, did John the Baptist deny it? Well, perhaps it's because, like I said a moment ago, he's been out in the wilderness as an Essene, and technically he's not Elijah. He's not Elijah reincarnated. He's John the Baptist, but Jesus is merely saying he's fulfilling an Elijah-like task. He is doing what the Elijah who is to come is to do. So metaphorically, he is Elijah. And he sure looked like Elijah. If you go to Mark chapter 1, verse 6, compare it with 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, you'll find that both of them wore this hairy shirt, you know, a camel's hair shirt, and he's got a big wide belt around his waist, a leather belt. So he looks like Elijah. So it's not 100% clear why John denied this, except he's saying, "I'm not the one that's making that claim for myself." And Jesus was spiritualizing John the Baptist as Elijah. Well, are you the prophet? What's that talking about in verse 21? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19, Moses tells the children of Israel, just before they pass into the promised land, that the day is coming in which a prophet like unto me, Moses, is going to rise up, and you need to listen to that prophet. So the Jews had this messianic expectation, once again, that at the end times, there was going to be this Mosaic prophet come on the scene. John says, "I'm not that prophet. I'm not the one." Verse 22. Then they said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" Well, if you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, and if you're not the prophet, you're none of these expected messianic figures, Why are you here? You're out here preaching. And if you go back, like I said, and read the synoptics, you're preaching hellfire and brimstone. You're calling people to repentance. You're telling people to get ready for the coming of the Lord. You're raising all these messianic end times expectations. So tell us who you are so that the authorities who sent us, we can go back and tell them who you are. Verse 23, he said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now that's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Now in a nutshell, if you go back to the book of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39, God is calling Israel for her sins. And Isaiah is proclaiming God's word against them in judgment for all of the sins that they have committed. They have abandoned God. They're just going through the spiritual motions. They don't really love the Lord, and they're not living up to the covenant that God made with Abraham. At any rate, if you go back and read that message before Isaiah chapter 40, he had also some messages of hope and blessing, and a great portion of it deals with judgment on the foreign nations. But generally speaking, what Isaiah is doing is calling them that they're going to be judged by God if they don't repent. Actually, in chapter 39, God announces that Judah will go into her Babylonian captivity. It'll probably still be another 200 years after the time of Isaiah 39, but God says the day is going to come in which you're going to go to Babylon as captives. But then in chapter 40, Isaiah brings good news of God's rescue, and he brings good news of their salvation. He will visit his people with his favor, and they will then receive God when he comes, but in order to do so, they have to repent. They have to get their lives in order. And that's why when you go back and read Isaiah chapter 40, which we really don't have time to do today, if you do that, you'll see that what Isaiah says is God is coming. You need to make straight the way of the Lord. You need to get the rough places taken out of the roads. You need to bring up the unlevel road and bring down the mountains and make sure that the road is smooth. And this what this is a reference to back in that day and age when a king would travel, that people would go out as an advance crew and they would make sure that the road was safe. They'd get the rocks out of the way, any fallen trees, they would level out all of the spaces that might be unlevel so that the king would have a safe travel. Metaphorically, what John the Baptist is saying is you need to get your hearts right. You need to make sure that your lives are repentant lives. You need to make sure that you get those rough places out of your own hearts, because just like in Isaiah, God says, I'm coming, get ready. I'm telling you right now that Jesus Christ is coming, the Messiah. He's on his way, and you need to get ready. You need to prepare your hearts for the coming of the Christ. So in a nutshell, that's what John the Baptist is doing. You need to repent. You need to get your hearts in order. Now, to get a more full picture of John's preaching, you can go back and read about that in Matthew chapter 3 and also Luke chapter 3. And then he will tell them, you are sinners. You are going to find yourself under the judgment of God if you don't repent. You brood of vipers, who told you to flee the wrath to come? You need to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. You need to get your hearts in order, because the Christ is coming, and he's going to come, and he's going to judge. And he says, he's going to bring his grain into the granary, but he's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So he's preaching this hellfire and brimstone message. That's what he's doing. But he's telling them also, prepare, repent, because the Christ is coming to offer you his salvation. Verses 24 and 25. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Now that first phrase there, verse 24, probably is more better translated. Some of this delegation that we're asking all this these questions was from the Pharisees. Not the entire delegation, but just some of this delegation were the Pharisees. Now some of you probably already are familiar with this, but the Pharisees, the word Pharisees means separated ones. They were strict law keepers, and they were distinct from the other ruling party in Israel, who were called the Sadducees. The Pharisees originated in the 2nd century BC when their sect fought against the Greek Empire, because a man by the name of a ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes slaughtered a sow on the temple, on the altar in the temple. And of course, they killed him for doing that. And then, of course, they rebelled against the Greeks. At any rate, that's where the Pharisees got their start. They were very zealous for the truth of God. They were very zealous to keep his law. And they were out to protect Judaism from anybody who would seek to destroy it, like Antiochus Epiphanes. Anyway, the Pharisees saw the validity of the entire Old Testament, and plus they would add their own oral traditions to this body of beliefs. They believed in the resurrection from the dead and other details that the Sadducees rejected. Now, the Sadducees believed that only the first five books of the Old Testament were valid. They rejected the Pharisees' oral traditions, and they denied the resurrection of the dead. Unlike the Synoptic Gospels, John never mentions the Sadducees in his Gospel. Nobody knows for sure why, but he never mentions them, only the Pharisees and the scribes. In response to John's baptism, they ask, why are you baptizing if you're not the messianic end-time figures that we've already described here? Now, baptism was not an unusual thing. Back in this day and age, the Jews practiced baptism. When a Gentile converted to Judaism, that individual was baptized. The Jews would often go through all sorts of ritual cleansings where they would go dip themselves in water or take a ritualistic bath to show their repentance and to show that they were cleaning up. But you know, when those baptisms took place, you always baptized yourself. If a Gentile converted to Judaism, he would go into the water and give himself this ritualistic cleansing. If a Jew wanted to show some sort of vow or he wanted to repent of his sins, he would go out and go through this ritualistic cleansing on his own. John the Baptist is performing the baptism. He's actually the one that is overseeing this and performing it. So in the mind of the Pharisees, there was some sort of a connection then between this baptism and the end times claims that John is making here. Verses 26 through 28. Okay, if you're not the Christ or Elijah or the prophet, who are you? John answered them, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now this is on the east side then of the Jordan River, and this Bethany here, nobody knows exactly where that's at geographically speaking, but it's not the same Bethany where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. It's a different town. That's over on the west bank of the Jordan River. We're talking about in the east bank. But anyway, John points out, my mission, my ministry is not to be compared to the coming one. He is greater than I. He is coming after me, and I don't have the right, I don't have the dignity in my office to even untie his shoes and to take them off. You don't know him, but I am unworthy even to take off his shoes. John sees himself as an inferior. He looks at himself as a slave to Jesus, his master. But though a slave was expected to take off the master's shoes, John didn't even have the worthiness to do that in his own mind. That is how much greater the one coming is than I. I am less than a slave to the one who is coming. You don't know him, but he's coming after me, and I don't even have the right to take his shoes off. Verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the first time Jesus' name is mentioned in the gospel. He saw Jesus coming, and he says that he's the Lamb of God who bears the sins of the world. Now, you know, we take that phrase for granted. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God. But though that's familiar to us, it's a common reference to Jesus' sacrifice. That was something that was utterly foreign to the first century Jews. They would not have made the connection that Jesus Christ was the sin bearer as the Lamb of God. They wouldn't have made that connection. Why? Because in their theology, lambs generally were not the ones that bore the sins when they were sacrificed in the Old Testament. It's true, lambs were not seen as sin-bearing animals. Bulls and goats were. If you go back to the book of Leviticus chapter 16 on the Day of Atonement, remember how that went? What would happen first is that on the great Day of Atonement, the priest would go in, the high priest, he would go in to the temple area, and he would kill a bull. And he would take the blood of that bull, and he would walk into the Holy of Holies in the temple, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, to cover his own sin. Then he would go back out into the courtyard there, where the altar was. He would then sacrifice a goat, and he would take that blood into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle that on the altar to atone for the sins of the people. But those only lasted for 1 year. The scriptures tell us that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. It's a temporary provision until the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ comes. But they were sacrificing bulls and goats to get rid of sin. Then the high priest would come out of the Holy of Holies, and he would lay his hands on the head of the scapegoat, and he would confess the sins of the nation of Israel over the scapegoat, and then that scapegoat was taken way out into the wilderness and let go free, which was a picture then of God removing our sins far from us, where he would remember them no more. So bulls and goats were looked at as the sin offering in this day and age, not lambs. We don't say, "Behold the bull of God who takes away the sin of the world." We don't say, "Behold the goat of God who takes away the sin of the world," even though theologically that seems to be more what is in play with the Jewish scriptures. So where did this phrase come from? Why did John refer to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? And by the way, again, one of those little idiosyncrasies of John, he's the only person who records the idea that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Three things to keep in mind. Back in the book of Isaiah chapter 53, we are told there that Jesus, it's a prophetic text referring to the coming Messiah, we are told there that like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. As the sin bearer from Isaiah 53, he's likened to a lamb who goes to the slaughter and who dies for the sins of the world. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 32 and following, we find Philip, when he reaches the Ethiopian eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch is reading that passage from Isaiah, and Philip says, "This is talking about Jesus." So John probably is identifying Jesus with that passage. Secondly, you have to keep in mind Passover. As you recall, Jesus was crucified at Passover. And Passover in Exodus chapter 12 was instituted when God judged Egypt by striking down the firstborn of Egypt. Therefore, then Pharaoh would let the Jews go, leaving Egypt, and go to the promised land. For Passover, a lamb was slain, and its blood was smeared on the doorposts and the lintel of the house. And when the death angel passed over and saw the blood, he would pass over that home. And if a home did not have the blood, then the firstborn within that house would die. Now, it's true the lamb was not normally seen as a sin-bearing animal, but it's not a stretch to say that the lamb served as a sin and a guilt offering at Passover. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. And those without the lamb's blood died, but those with the lamb's blood averted death for those who applied it. Then it's not a stretch to say that the lamb was an offering to atone for the sins of the people in that house, because no one died if they had that blood. That's the connection that New Testament makes as well. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 17, we are told that Jesus is a lamb without blemish and without spot. In other words, Peter is looking back to that Passover lamb, and he's explaining that just like that Passover lamb had to be spotless, Jesus was spotless, and it's through him that we find salvation. So far, then, we have Jesus being the Lamb of God. So far, we see that that is true from Isaiah 53 and Passover. But there's one more thing that we have to consider here. In Jewish extra-biblical literature, this is not in the Old Testament, this is in their theological writings outside of the Old Testament. These are in their traditions. This comes from their thinking as they commented on the scriptures and as they put forth their own theological perspective on things. In Jewish extra-biblical literature, we find a warrior lamb who had horns, who will judge the world at the last day. That lamb, that warrior lamb, does not take away the sins of the world as a sacrifice that atones for sin. That lamb eliminates sin as judge. John the Baptist may have had this lamb in mind, and it's interesting to see that the Apostle John, who wrote this gospel, seems to be making that very same connection over in the book of Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. There's a book with seven seals. And who is worthy to open these seals? And John looks around and nobody's coming forward because nobody's worthy to open these seals. And he says, I began to weep because nobody was able to open these seals. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Now he's referring to Jesus, who is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Note the next verse. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. There is the horned lamb, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, without reading any further, you can continue on reading through this at your leisure. But what takes place now is the lamb begins to break open these seals. Judgment is poured out on the earth. So the warrior lamb, the lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus, opens the seals and judges the earth. This seems to be what John the Baptist is talking about here. John the apostle writing the gospel is making that connection in the book of Revelation. Look over, if you will, Revelation 17, 14. Continue on reading down through chapter 5, like I said, at your leisure, and you'll see that these seals bring judgment upon the world. Then, in Revelation 17, 14, these are not the only two places where the Lamb is referred to in Revelation, but these are two that are particularly pertinent. And we see then in Revelation 17, 14, that the false prophet and the Antichrist make war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. There again we see that the Lamb defeats the forces of wickedness and he judges sin. Well, then how should we understand all this? Do we see Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as one who pays for our sins that we might have everlasting life? Or should we look at him as the Lamb who takes out vengeance and destroys those who are his enemies? I think both. In John, there are a number of ambiguous phrases and double entendres. If you go through the Gospel of John, you're going to see that there are all kinds of places where a word is used twice in more than one way. And I think this text here is another one of those instances where you see that the Lamb of God can be taken in one of two ways, and in reality then you can see that it applies both ways. Remember back in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, we're told that Jesus is the light that lightens every man? What's that a reference to? Is that a reference to our consciousness? That having been made out of clay, God breathed into us the breath of life and we became Adam became a living soul? Is it the light of reason? It could be that. It could also be the idea that God enlightens us spiritually so that we have the spiritual sense. The idea could be that he enlightens us, he exposes our sin. And he shows us to be people who are sinners, as we talked about when we read these texts back here several weeks ago. The light of the world could be the one who enlightens every man in the sense that he gives everybody a moral sense, or he could be the light of the world who exposes everybody as a sinner. Also in chapter 2, verse 19, remember when Jesus drove the people out of the temple with a whip? What business do you have doing this? What sign do you show us that you have the right to perform this act? And Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. But we are told he was not talking about the temple of stone. He was talking about the temple of his body. Again, it's a double entendre. It's meant to be taken two ways. Over in the book of John 13, verse 30, we are told that at the Last Supper, when Jesus is sitting there with the disciples, he dips the sop and he hands it to Judas, and he says, what you do, do quickly. And we are told then that Judas takes it, and he runs out, and it was night. Now clearly the word night there, not only is it dark outside, but metaphorically it is a time of deep evil, a time of deep sorrow, a time of deep wickedness. John is making that connection there as well. So you see how the word can be taken two ways, or the phrase can be taken two ways. And furthermore, John emphasizes, throughout the Gospel of John, he emphasizes both Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Judge. So apparently John is telling us both that Jesus is the Lamb of God who saves us from sin, but he's also the Lamb who judges sin. Verse 30. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Again, this goes right back to chapter 1, verse 15. John the Baptist acknowledges that Jesus came before him both in time and in rank and stature. Verse 31. I did not recognize him. I didn't know who he was. I didn't recognize him for who he was. But so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. I didn't recognize him, but I was sent here to baptize so that I could manifest him to Israel so that they would know who he was. Verse 32. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Again, as I mentioned several weeks ago, Jesus' baptism is not specifically mentioned in the Gospel of John, but clearly this is what he's referring to here. The day in which Jesus was baptized, you remember from the Gospel of Matthew, for example, the Spirit of God descends in the form of a dove and lights on Jesus, and the words from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, came forth. So we see here that John is talking about this time in which I baptized Jesus, and I didn't recognize him. Again, maybe it's because he's been far away. It's not like today, friends. Back in that day and age, they didn't have cell phones and FaceTime and Zoom, and they just didn't jump in the car and drive 100 miles to go see their family. He might not have seen Jesus since the day he was born. They might not have ever seen each other until this day. So John says, God told me, when the Holy Spirit lights on him, this is the one that is the Messiah. This is the Christ. I didn't recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. John's baptism with water signified turning from sin to prepare for the messianic expectation, the Christ who is coming. Jesus himself was baptized, wherein he was empowered by the Spirit and commissioned for his ministry. And in his ministry, Jesus himself baptizes with or in the Spirit, where through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are incorporated into God's family and we are empowered for ministry. In verse 34, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. And we end then where we began this morning. In John chapter 19, this is John's testimony. I am not the Christ. I am not Elijah. I testify, I confess that I am not the prophet. But in verse 34, this I have seen and I testify that Jesus is the Christ. My testimony is, I'm not him, he is him. So we've come full circle. Well, from all this, friends, what can we take home with us today? I've covered a lot of ground. There's a lot of really cool stuff that I left out that I really wanted to tell you about, like a little kid at show and tell. I just couldn't wait to tell you some things that I had to leave out because of time restrictions. But what can we take home with us today? First of all, I want you to understand the significance of what it means to be baptized in the Spirit in verse 33. Jesus baptizes in the Holy Spirit, as we see there. By the way, the word of the phrase is not baptized by the Spirit. The phrase is baptized with or in the Spirit. Jesus baptizes, he baptizes us, and the method or the means by which he baptizes us is in the Spirit. You oftentimes hear people say, I was baptized with the Spirit. No, you weren't. You were baptized in the Spirit. You were baptized with the Spirit. It's the Spirit is the agent of baptism. Jesus is the baptizer, and we're the recipients of it. Now, I'm not going to get into a full-blown explanation of what all that entails, the idea of baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's better left for a series of messages in the book of Acts or the book of 1 Corinthians. But broadly speaking, when the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred in the book of Acts, it fell upon Christians from all over the Roman Empire on the day of Pentecost. It was manifested in speaking in tongues. And as you go throughout the rest of the book of Acts, you will find that when the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place, people either spoke in tongues or they manifested and spoke the words of God with boldness or some such thing. They were empowered for ministry. It was a picture of them being empowered for the service, not just to the Lord Jesus Christ, but to one another. So as we read through the book of Acts, you're going to see that when the Holy Spirit fell on people, it brought them together into one family for service. As Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, all of you were baptized with the Holy Spirit into the family of God. All of you have been baptized with the Spirit so that you can now serve one another in love, using your gifts to encourage and embolden and strengthen one another. And equipping you for service is what the point of the baptism is, to draw us together as a family to serve. And that really is the purpose of the baptism of the Spirit. When we get beyond the miracles and the healings and the tongues and the gifts supplied in Acts and 1 Corinthians, the bottom line is baptism in the Holy Spirit unifies us into God's family so that we might love one another. You know, friends, we live in a day and age of rebellion in a lot of things, but one of the things that we're in rebellion against is organized religion. I can worship God without the church. I don't trust organized religion. It's just me and Jesus. That's all I need. I can worship God without going to church. Friends, I understand that there have been people, and I know some, that have been burned in their church. The pastor was corrupt. The pastor was immoral. They gave money, they gave time, only to be treated as second-class citizens or something like that. Or they went to a church and they found that the church was more interested in their money than they were in their souls. Yeah. That happens, friends, more than we would like to acknowledge and admit. And I understand why some people say, man, I just don't want to have anything to do with the church, because every time I seem to get involved with the church that I fall in love with, something bad happens where corruption or immorality comes to the front, and I just don't want anything to do with it anymore. I understand that. I really do. But you know, it is unbiblical to say, I don't need the church. I don't need anything but Jesus. I can worship God on my own. Jesus baptized us in the Spirit to unify us into a body that we might serve one another. So if anyone says, I don't need to be part of the body, they are more than likely not part of the body. If anyone says it's just me and Jesus, what they really are saying is it's just me.
Yeah.
Not always. Not always. Because like I said, I know some people that have been sincerely hurt. But I think a lot of people who say, I don't need to go to church, that's just their way of saying, I'm not going to church. I got better things to do on Sunday morning. Not every time, I understand. But I think oftentimes it's just an excuse to live a life in accordance with your own desires, and not being in submission to the God who said, I am going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It is a rebellion against the God who has said to us, don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together. In Acts, once the baptism in the Spirit occurs, there are all sorts of miraculous and exciting things that occur. But you know, what is even more impressive in the book of Acts than all the miracles and the exciting things is the way the church came together in love and in unity and devotion to one another.
Amen.
Tertullian, who was one of the church fathers back in the 3rd century, 2nd century, 3rd century AD, he was testifying, and he was in his writings, he was talking about how the Romans looked at the church. And though the Romans and the Greeks of that day, the Greek culture, the Roman Empire, they despised Christianity, they would look at the Christians, according to Tertullian, and he said, they will look at us and say, see how they love one another. They are even willing to die for one another. That's because they were baptized in the Spirit. That's why we're brethren, because having been baptized in the Spirit, we're a family. And yes, occasionally, though we have different body parts, as 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says, sometimes the body parts are a little defective, sometimes we might get a sore, sometimes the eye might be a little bad, sometimes the foot might be a little bad. That's all the more reason to come together to encourage that person and love that person and bring them into the family so that they feel welcome and a real part of what is going on at the Bald Eagle Baptist Church or any church. And yes, I realize at times every family has that crazy aunt or that obnoxious uncle, but you still invite them to Thanksgiving anyway, and you still love them. Sometimes you have to kind of bite your tongue, but we love them anyway. And we bring them into our family in order to pray for them and to support them as we support one another and encourage one another and care for one another and console one another and love and befriend one another. That's what Jesus has called us to do and be by baptizing us into the family of God. Secondly, as another application, don't turn away from the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do not reject him. Do not spurn him. One of my favorite gospel songs is "Wonderful, Merciful Savior." Wonderful, merciful Savior, gracious Redeemer and friend. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Indeed. Who would have thought that a lamb could save us from sin and judgment? Certainly thinking of Jesus as a Lamb of God, a suffering servant who died for sin, was and still is a stumbling block to the world. It's looked at as being foolish because the Greek world as now was impressed by power, was impressed by wealth, was impressed by social status. Therefore, if Jesus was so great, why did he have nowhere to live? The foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of God has nowhere to lay his head. If Jesus were so great, then why did he die on the cross? A cross reserved for the guilty and the miserable and the despised and the crime-ridden, the weak. Friends, the world does not understand what God does. He does through that which is weak and despised. And the world also does not see that Jesus' meek death is all the more impressive because as the Lord of glory, he could have put a stop to it anytime he wanted to, and he could have effortlessly destroyed those who put him to death. Remember when he was in the garden?
Yeah.
And the disciples went to defend him? Don't you realize I could call 12 legions of angels and they would come and rescue me? But if they did, how would we be able to fulfill God's plans and purposes? And the world does not realize that this meek Lamb of God is also the warrior Lamb of the apocalypse, who judges all sin and who sits on his throne prepared to vanquish a world that rejects his rule. Psalm 37 verses 12 and 13 say, "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming." Friends, trust the Savior now, or force to be seen, reckon the warrior Lamb at the end. Trust the Savior Lamb now, or face the warrior Lamb at the end. Have him wash away your sins now, or have him condemn you for them later. I don't know all the hearts of everyone that is here. There may be someone here who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, please see me later, and I'll show you from Scriptures how you can know that you are part of God's family through the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for the sins of the world. Do not let this day pass without putting your faith and trust in him. Turn to him, give your life to him, and he will forgive you of all of your sins, and he will wash your sins away so that your sins were, whereas they were like scarlet, they shall not be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. But if you reject him, he will say to you on that last day, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Friends, turn to Jesus Christ. See me at the conclusion of our service, and I'll be happy to explain to you the plan of salvation.